Lord Jesus, of you it was said that you did nothing but what the Father told you to do, and that you spoke only the words that he gave you to speak. And Lord, this day we would do the same. Help us to hear your word and to do it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In the gospel records, there are certain things that Jesus said that over more recent times have begun to be regarded by scholars as hard sayings. These are hard sayings because they are things that it is very difficult to reconcile with everything we believe about Jesus and what we believe he teaches. Or else they are hard sayings because they seem to contradict what might be regarded as common sense. And because of this, they're very difficult to interpret and understand. Consider from Matthew 10 these words. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. For I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What a strange word. Was not Jesus the one who was heralded by the angels as the Prince of Peace who had come? Is this not the one who was spoken of in the Old Testament by the prophets as a Prince of Peace who was coming? And yet he says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the world, for I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Again, you see, it seems to go against everything we believe about Jesus and about his teaching. And then he says, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a woman against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What a strange word. Or consider, if you will, Luke 14. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's a hard saying. I think if you and I were going to edit the Bible, there are certain things that we might leave out, and that's probably one of them. You see, it seems to, again, contradict everything we know about Jesus. Because what does he say? He says, if anybody will be my disciple, he must hate his father, his mother, his wife, his brother, his sister, his son, his daughter. Well, now, did Jesus go about teaching people to hate people? No, he didn't. But you see, that's the problem, because it sounds so clearly as though he is saying, unless you hate these people, you cannot be my disciple. Well, that is what he's saying. There's no way to change what he says. Now, the context does help us to understand it, to be sure. He goes on to say that he claims first place in our life. And all other human relationships, even the most blessed relationships of family, are as hatred by comparison. But you see, the statement by itself is a very hard saying. Or consider from Matthew chapter 5 these words. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now that seems to conflict with common sense. We all know that even though you plucked your eye out or cut your hands off, it wouldn't necessarily change the sinful disposition of the heart. So again, you see, it's one of those hard sayings of Jesus. Now, I want to talk to you about another hard saying today, but it doesn't seem like a hard saying to a lot of people. It seems like something that they readily understand, partly because they've heard about it so much. And yet, I'm convinced if there is any passage that has suffered in terms of misunderstanding among the teachings of Jesus, probably this one has more than any other. I refer to the account of Jesus' interview with Nicodemus in John's Gospel in chapter 3. Jesus began by making a very strange statement. He said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now, immediately, Nicodemus misunderstands totally what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus says, "Well, how can I, a grown man, enter a second time in my mother's womb and be born?" You see, immediately it contradicted common sense. He had already been born. He was a grown man. How could he go through the experience over again? You see, he was measuring the word of Jesus against what he understood to be common sense, and it didn't make any sense. Now, the problem is that Jesus' explanation wasn't all that helpful. I mean, had I been standing by, I would have found it irresistible to say, "Nicodemus, dummy, that's not what he meant." You see, I'd wanted to amplify the teaching to help him understand. Well, he doesn't, of course, mean physical birth. But you see, Jesus refused to soften the metaphor. He says to become a member of the kingdom of God is such a radical thing that it's like starting life all over again. And even though Nicodemus misunderstood him, he refused to soften the explanation. When Nicodemus asked his question, "Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born?" Jesus did not explain it clearly. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The first time he said he cannot see it. This time he says he cannot enter it. It's getting worse. Then he comments on something else. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." You see, human generation can produce after its kind. Flesh can bring forth flesh. And Jesus says, "But whatever is born of spirit," with a capital S, "is spirit." Now, the New Testament tells us that flesh and blood, the kind of life you and I inherit from our parents, can never inherit eternal life, can never see or enter the kingdom of God. So if that's true, you see, Jesus is saying something profoundly important. Now, right here, I have to stop and say, I know perfectly well, as you do, that the expression "to be born again" has been trivialized in our day. I was in New York last week. I did go in. I told you about it the week before that I was going, and we did. And I saw a maternity shop called the Born Again Maternity Shop. I was in a drugstore some months ago, and I saw Born Again Shampoo. I mean, the expression has come out into the open, and it has been utterly trivialized. But let that not blind us to the fact that we are listening to the words of Jesus himself, and he says, unless something rather like starting life all over again occurs to you, you will never understand the kingdom of God first, nor can you enter it. Now, usually this passage is used in an evangelistic way. I myself have used it that way many, many times. The obvious moral of the story is you must be born again. And then we talk about, well, how is a person born again? And then I go on to try to explain. And the idea is, do this and you'll be born again. But unfortunately, the story continues. And it's the continuation of the story that lets you understand that that really wasn't Jesus' concern. He wasn't talking about it as we usually think of the expression born again. Let me read on. He says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." I mean, don't wonder at this. Don't be surprised at it, Nicodemus. "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand this?" Now, when you read the full context, you understand that Jesus is not laying the bedrock for the Christian life. He's not. He's not talking about that. He's basically talking about the working of the Holy Spirit in us, and he says it's a very mysterious operation. He said it's rather like the wind. You don't know where the wind's coming from. You really don't know where it's going. You can't see the wind, but you can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheek. You can see how the wind rustles the leaves on the tree. Sometimes when the wind is at its strongest force, we gain something of an idea of its immense power for destruction. Or it can move a boat with great speed. So we sense something of the power of the wind, but we don't see it. And his point is expressed this way. He said, so is everyone born of the Spirit. You see, you can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit enter a person. You can't see the work of the Holy Spirit, but you can see its effects. You don't see the Spirit, but you see what the Spirit produces. In that way, it is like the wind. But then the most astonishing statement of this is his comment to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, are you a ruler in Israel? And you don't know this? You see, this is not particularly Christian truth he's talking about. Understand that Jesus is speaking in the old dispensation. He's speaking before he died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's speaking in the days of the old covenant, not yet the new covenant. And he is saying by inference, Nicodemus, you ought to know all about this. This isn't anything strange. You're not even to marvel at it. Don't you understand the way the Spirit operates? It operates in such a way that you can't see the Spirit, but you can see its effects. Now, customarily, again, we tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be born again. But I want to suggest to you, nobody ever gives birth to himself. What did Jesus expect Nicodemus to do in reference to this conversation? Did he expect Nicodemus to give birth to himself? How do you do that? You had nothing to do with your physical birth. I mean, you woke up one day and here you were. Your entrance into the world really was not the product of your own generative powers. That's manifestly obvious. It may not be so obvious when you talk about the new birth, but it's equally true. I want to see if I can explain it to you. You see, what I want to talk about today is not so much the new birth. It's the implications of the new birth. It's what you can expect in a person who has been born again. You see, if the new birth or the working of the Spirit is like the wind you cannot see, the Spirit you cannot see. But what you can see are the effects that it produces. And I want us to look at four effects that one can be led to understand as marks, inevitable marks, of a person who has been born again. It is evidence, if you will, after the fact. All four of these are found in John's first letter. The first one is found in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This means to me that a person who has been born again by the Spirit of God has a certain belief structure. Now, immediately I have to correct myself. I'm as aware as you are that God does not administer a theological exam before you can come to him. But I'm saying to him, to you, that you can't really come to the Lord without some understanding of who Jesus is and some believing of that. Because you see, he who is born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ. Believing is significant. Consider the question of the Philippian jailer to the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the cause and effect relationship is, if you believe, then this will be the result. So you see, believing is a factor. No question about it. Or consider John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, belief is a part of this. Or consider John's Gospel chapter 1, where John speaks of Jesus. He came to his own people, but his own people received him not. But to as many as believed on him and received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God. Now, if you stopped right there, you might get the idea that believing in Jesus is what makes you a child of God. I don't really think that's what it's saying. I think what it actually is saying is that believing in the Lord Jesus is evidence that the Holy Spirit has in fact been working in your life and that you are born again. Now, I have myself preached on this text many times as though it was the belief that produced the effect. I'm not sure that that is actually what it's, in fact, I'm sure it is not what this passage is saying. Belief is the evidence of the fact that God has in fact been at work in you. What is it that Paul says? He said nobody can actually believe that Jesus is Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. If you've come to that place in your life where you believe that Jesus is the Lord, then that is the result of divine revelation to you. The Holy Spirit has opened your mind, enlightened your understanding, moved upon your will. You see, God is the initiator in salvation. And to be sure, we respond to him. Well, you might say, well, but I don't think it's like that. It's this way. It says, God offers me the gift of salvation, and then by faith I take it. Well, St. Paul doesn't seem to believe it's that way. He says, for by grace are we saved. By grace are we saved through faith. You might say, oh, there it is. That's what I contribute. I contribute the faith. He contributes the gift of salvation. But that's not what the apostle says. By faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus is itself the working of the Spirit of God within you. Faith is a gift. Do you remember St. Peter's great confession? Jesus asked him a question. Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice the confession. You are the Christ. That's what John said. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, what does the word Christ mean? Christ isn't a name. The word Christ means the same thing as Messiah does in the Old Testament. It means anointed one. Well, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, you've got to know something about Jesus. You've got to understand that what you believe about him is not that he is simply a good man, a prophet, or even just the Son of God, but that he is, in fact, the one who fulfills the prophetic expectation of the coming of the Christ. He said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? You're right, Peter. You're right, but flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I'm saying to you today, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because of the gift of God to you. Even the belief is the gift of God. You won't be able to stand before the throne of heaven one day and say, well, Lord, I thank you for this glorious gift you gave me, but remember, Lord, that I did accept it. And I can keep at least that much to myself. The answer to that is, no, you can't. No, you can't. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole thing from start to finish is the evidence of the work of the Spirit within you. And it's very mysterious. Very mysterious indeed. You see, when the disciples went out to preach, it's interesting to me that they did not talk about the born again experience particularly. What they talked about was who Jesus is. I go way back to the sermon on the day of Pentecost. It was summarized and concluded this way: let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, they were preaching so as to bring the people to belief that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Or chapter 4, verse 32, this is what we read. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all, that Jesus was indeed both Lord and Christ. You see, what the scripture tells us is that the message of salvation is the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel is about something God did objectively through Jesus Christ. Now, I've said to you thousands of times, and I'm not taking it back today, you do have to respond. But what I want you to see today is that your very response is itself a gift to you. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Do you believe that He is both the Son of God and that He is the Christ? If you do, I can say to you with confidence, you are born again. I can also say that if a person doesn't believe that, they are not born of the Spirit. Listen to this, the same epistle. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then John helps us to understand something. You see, even in the days of the apostles, false teachers had begun to go out. But he defines what he means by false prophets. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. See, what this is saying is a true born believer in Jesus Christ is a person who will confess faith in Him. And that is an evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God has in fact brought you to new life. Now, the Spirit works in people for years sometimes before they get to that point. Somewhere along the line it happens, and then when it does, that person is able to confess faith in Jesus Christ. And it's mysterious. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. Who can know it? All you can see is the result. And when you do, you recognize that the Holy Spirit has in fact been at work. Now, the second proof, we might say, of the new birth is a very strange one indeed. Listen to this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. No one born of God commits sin. For God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now it gets worse as you read the end. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. Well, that's another hard saying. Because you see, if that's true, just as it stands, then I am addressing people who are not born again. And furthermore, you are listening to one who isn't born again. If it's true that a believer cannot sin, as this would seem to suggest on the face of it, then we're in trouble. You see, the universal testimony of the scripture is that all have sinned. In the Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Isaiah the prophet, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. St. Paul in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And John himself in this same epistle warns us against claiming that we do not sin and have not sinned. Now, there have been at various times in Christian history people who have taken those several verses and said, well, if you're born again, you cannot sin. And they've taught a kind of sinless perfection. And the problem with it is it makes people dishonest with themselves and dishonest with God. Because the apostle says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, then what does it mean to say that he who is born of God does not commit sin? The key is actually in the grammar. and it cannot be picked up in English. It's a progressive tense that has the idea, does not habitually continue in sin. And I want to see if I can explain it, because this is one of the clear tests of whether or not a person has been born again. All of us sin from time to time. All of us have lapses. All of us have failures that we need to confess and forsake and get on with. But you see, he who is born of God does not make a habit of sinning. It is a fall when it happens. It is a lapse when it happens. You see, a person who is actually born of the Spirit has God's nature within them, planted within them, and that nature never produces anything sinful at all. And therefore, as we learn to walk in the Spirit, we are able to walk more and more progressively in the harmony with the will of God. Now, this is important because, you see, a worldling may have the desire to better himself. Or he, like Benjamin Franklin in his autobiography, thought that there were many virtues that he ought to work on and try to acquire. I mean, a person doesn't have to be a Christian to have the desire to be a better person than he is. But you see, the thing is, sin and the unregenerate man go hand in hand. A person who is unregenerated, unborn again by the Spirit, loves his sin. Loves it. And abandons himself to it from time to time in such a way that feels completely compatible, you see. There isn't that agony. Now, the worldling can make a distinction between sin and crime. They don't want crime. They don't want to get caught. But they think there's nothing wrong at all with many practices that would be condemned in the Word of God. You see, their conscience has not been enlightened by the Word of the Lord, and they are completely compatible with sin, even as I suppose a fish is unaware of the water that surrounds it, because he's completely adapted to that environment. And you see, once you become a Christian, you find yourself in an alien environment. That's one of the things that happens to you. And you sense that what was formerly of significance and value no longer is many times. And sin becomes a lapse that about which we are distressed. It isn't something to which we commit ourselves without any thought. I've often reflected on the moral state of the world today. Years ago, I taught a course at the University of Rhode Island on ethics to business administration students. Have you ever tried to teach a course in ethics to business administration students? I was interested in their complete moral relativity. Complete. We talked about a lot of things. We talked about cheating. And I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, that they really did not think there was anything wrong with it. It wasn't that they were just pretending. They had really convinced themselves that cheating was perfectly all right. And their rationale would go something like this. I'm here to get an education, to pick up learning wherever I can. And it doesn't matter whether it's off of someone else's paper. The point is, as long as I don't get caught. And they really believe that. There are loads of people today that are involved in all kinds of sexual relationships, and they've talked themselves into the fact that it's all right. Perfectly all right. Everyone's doing it. And they really feel that way. You will hunt in vain for any kind of feeling that there's something wrong about this. That a relationship unblessed by the Lord, there's something wrong with it. You'll seek in vain to find that attitude among the average person that you will meet in the course of a day. They just don't think that anymore. You see, it's compatible with them, utterly compatible. It's fulfilling. It's whatever you want to make it. You see, you don't have this feeling until you are born again by God's Holy Spirit. And then sin is recognized. That's one of the things Jesus said. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict of sin. And that's important. Now, there's another side to this. The third thing is expressed for us in chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. It remains an axiom that those who are born again by the Spirit have a desire to live a holy life. Now, we fail often, to be sure. Very, very frequently, we are not living up even to our own desire and expectancy about our life, let alone the Lord's. But we hate that about ourselves. We don't like our sin, and we don't want it. There is a desire to please God in what we do. There's a desire to be inwardly righteous. We all know the difference between outward righteousness and inward righteousness. And a person who really is born again has a desire in themselves to live in a way that's pleasing to God. All of us would like to have a life that could say to a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, that when he looks upon our heart of hearts, that he doesn't see anything that he disapproves of. We all want that, because the Holy Spirit is holy. And one of the things that's his task to do is to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. I find two components of this. One thing about a born-again person who really is born again and seeks righteousness is that he utterly repudiates his own righteousness as a basis for coming to God. Utterly repudiates it. You don't trust your own righteousness if you've heard the gospel. You understand that all of our righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags. It simply does not measure up. And so that means when you come to this altar, or when we begin the service and you cry, Lord, have mercy, it's because you know you need it. And you're functioning as a priesthood, a holy priesthood, and you're praying for a world that doesn't know that they need the mercy of God. But you do. I love that old prayer of the old prayer book that said, we do not presume to come to this thy table, trusting in our own righteousness. You see, what the gospel teaches us is that Jesus is our righteousness. This was prophesied way back in Jeremiah chapter 23, in a passage where it speaks about the coming Messiah, and it says, he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. The most beautiful expression of that is in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that Jesus, who knew no sin, took upon himself our sin, that we might take upon ourselves his righteousness. He took our sin that we might receive his righteousness, so that the Father sees us through the Lord Jesus. And yet we desire to be inwardly holy and righteous. That's an inevitable sign that you've been born again. If you have no desire for inward righteousness and holiness, in all probability, you may be a member of a church, you may have been baptized and confirmed, but you're not born of the Spirit. Because if you are, the Spirit creates in you a desire, an inevitable desire. Fail as often as we may, there's still a desire to become everything God wants us to be. And that is a sure evidence of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now finally, the last thing it says, as a kind of checklist, as we think about being born again and what it produces in the life, is expressed in chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it say? It says that he who is born of God overcomes the world through his faith. Now, I've lived long enough, and most of you have too, to know that all of us experience difficult times. All of us have low periods when we don't feel especially close to the Lord. All of us have times when we may feel as though we're separated from the Lord God in one way or another. And sometimes when the trials of life and the difficulties, just the difficulties of life, confront us, we may feel ourselves to be abandoned and very far from the Lord. But there's something about those who have really been born of the Spirit that in those moments, the faith begins to rise. God allows this to happen. It's a gift, of course. And that carries us through the crisis. Many of you could bear testimony to that. This week, when I was in Western Canada, I called home and talked to Ruth, and she said, I have very bad news to tell you. And she told me about a couple that we had known when we were living in Rhode Island. In fact, she, the woman, was the first person I ever prayed for to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and now she's a priest in the church. And Pat and Elston Smith have 4 sons, and their youngest son, Scotty, was in a terrible, terrible automobile accident. And the word, as Ruth had received it, was that in all probability, there's no the brain does not register at all. In all probability, the boy simply cannot survive, and he was 18 years old. Well, he didn't survive, he died. And on Saturday, we called Pat and Elston. Well, of course they were heartbroken. Of course they were. Especially during those years of preparation when Pat was preparing to be a priest. A lot of the care of the family fell on Elston, and he shared Pat's conviction that she was really called to do this. He did not resist this. And he did more than his share in the care of those boys. And it was terribly difficult to have this young boy's life snuffed out in such a way at the age of 18 as any of us could imagine. I can't imagine that there's not a parent anywhere who doesn't wonder sometimes, you know, that could happen to me. And indeed it could. And it does happen to some. Well, there was terrible sadness in their hearts, of course. But in spite of it all, both Ruth and I could sense a faith that's going to be able to rise above that situation. The funeral was yesterday. It'll be a long time for that family to adjust. But I can predict, I know, I've already sensed it in talking to them, that there is a faith there that will overcome ultimately. I've known many of you to go through crises of one kind or another. And it's like those, I don't even know what you call, they're like punching bags, do you know? You can knock them over and they come back up again. A Christian, a real born-again Christian is like that. I mean, he can be knocked down to the canvas, but not permanently. There's something about him. And what it is, of course, is that inner working of the Holy Spirit that is evidence of the fact that a person indeed has been born of the Spirit. They can go through difficult times. They can sometimes feel as though they're utterly abandoned, that life is falling apart. But there's a faith there that ultimately triumphs. And that is evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God has begotten a new life within them. So, dear people, I would offer this to you today as a kind of checklist. I wouldn't want you to presume to apply this to any other person but yourself. Don't try to judge one another on the basis of these criteria, but just apply them to yourself. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ? That entails the fact that you accept that he is the one whom God has sent into the world to die in your place. He has been raised to newness of life, and through him we receive the forgiveness of sins. Do you believe that? If you do, you have been born again. Do you recognize in you the inability to sin in utter abandon? Do you recognize an inner restraint that is none other than the Spirit of God, who sets you on a course of righteousness, and although we fall and fail and need to repent, do you understand that that desire in you not to fail, not to sin, not to do your own thing? If you do, then you have been born again. Do you sense in yourself a desire for a holy life? A life completely in harmony with the will of God? Again, no matter how far we fail of that standard, is that still the great desire of your life? Do you sense that desire in a powerful way to live a life that pleases the Lord? To be holy, to be acceptable in his sight, that he might rejoice in us. If you do, then I can tell you, you have been born again. And do you sense in yourself that faith that in moments of crisis, and trial that emerges on top. A faith that is able to overcome anything that life can present to you. If you do, you have been born again. If you don't, I would want to say, don't leave this service today without asking for special prayers. Behind that room there, behind us, there'll be people there after the service. Just go in and say, look, I don't really know, but I want to. Go in and consciously respond to the Lord. I've already told you, your response is indeed a response. He's been working in you. This is the word of the Lord. Have you been born again? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it illuminates our path. It enlightens our mind. It informs our affections. And Lord, I just pray that as we go over these things in our own mind, we may be honest with ourselves. Lord, we fail often, but we are your people, and we love you. We confess and repent of any sin, and we desire to obey you. And we pray that whatever is lacking and amiss in our lives may be rectified through your Holy Spirit working within us, that we may be more perfectly conformed to your will. We just ask for the mysterious operation of your Holy Spirit to continue in our lives as long as you give us breath and beyond, so that we may become what you want us to be, to the glory of your name. Amen.